Acts 18 and verse 24. And a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. And he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. And when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. For he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was, or Jesus is, the Christ. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, we mentioned last night that we were going to look in the evenings at some vignettes of virtue in the New Testament. Seldom spoken of characters, and we were looking last night at Anna as an example of one who teaches us the wonderful lesson of abiding in Christ. And tonight I would like to speak to you, the Lord enabling me, concerning this person that is brought before us, who is brought before us in more portions than what we have here in this 18th chapter of Acts, and that is this man Apollos, a contraction, it is believed, of Apollonius, who was a Jew from Alexandria. And we realize that this man was a remarkable man. We find in the Epistle to the Corinthians that he was a man who was one that some of the Corinthians were following after because he was so eloquent. But the thing that I would like to bring before you tonight as the expression that I would like to emphasize that appeals to me so much in the life of this man is his virtue of receptiveness or teachableness. And I think that's all the more remarkable in view of the fact of the character of man that this man Apollos was, that he was teachable. And teachable to the extent that he was willing to be taught by those who were, you might say, academically, intellectually, and in many other ways perhaps his inferiors, but who were his superiors in their spiritual knowledge and in their spiritual experience. And after all, that is the way that we learn today in the school of God. We learn through spiritual instruction as it is taught to us by those who are spiritual, by those who are instructed in the things of God. Remember that the Lord Jesus said in the 18th chapter of Acts, "Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now there the Lord Jesus Christ brings before us that after we are converted, we are to be as children. That does not mean that you and I are to be childish. I'm sure that you have heard this before, but we are rather to be childlike. And I remember one time shortly after I was saved, as I told you the other night, why I was a Roman Catholic before I was converted, and one day why the Catholic priest came to visit us in our home. It was his custom to visit his parishioners once every year. I think that elders ought to do that in every assembly of God's people, at least visit all of God's people in an assembly at least once a year. I read very recently of a couple who were in the assembly for 20 years, and elders had never visited them in all those 20 years to have a Bible reading with them or to pray with them. How unfortunate an assembly is if it has those who have no care or no heart for the people of God. Well, this priest came to visit us every year. And it happened that I was home alone with my mother and sister. I was still in my mother's home. My mother was in the basement washing clothes. And when the priest came in, why, of course, my sister ran downstairs, knowing I was a Christian, to tell my mother that the priest had come. And so the priest, I shook hands with the priest. He said to me, well, I haven't seen you in our young people's meetings for a long time. How come? I said, well, I don't go to your church. He says, well, I thought you were Catholics. I says, well, my folks are, but I'm not. You're not. Well, why aren't you a Catholic? Well, because I've been converted and I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior. And so we began to talk. And so he raised some question or something, and I don't remember what it was, but I knew that I had an Englishman's New Testament. And you know, that's the Greek with the English underneath. And so I opened this book, and I said, well, you see, this is how it is in the Greek, and this is what it says in the English. And he sort of smiled, and he said, well, you know, he says, when I used to study Latin in school, why, he says, why, we used to do that in translating Latin. He says, do you realize that I've gone 22 years to school to learn to be a priest? He says, I went 8 years to grammar school. I went 4 years to high school, I went 4 years to college, and I went 6 years to seminary in order to be able to teach as a priest. And so I turned in the Bible to Matthew chapter 11, and I said, do you notice what the Lord Jesus said here? He said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. He closed his book. He left the house. He didn't even bother to pray with us to bless the home as was the custom of the priest. And the next Sunday, while in church, he proceeded to tell people, beware of these people who are always quoting and following the Bible. Beware of these people who so teach and listen to the voice of the church. Thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. You know, the wonderful thing is that when the Lord saves us, he saves us because we are teachable, because we are receptive. But the question is that something that continues to characterize us as the people of God, as those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior? I'm sure that you've heard it said that some people's minds are like concrete. They're all mixed up and permanently set. Now, it's a sad situation when the mind of any person is like that, all mixed up and permanently set. Now, the Lord certainly never intends that you and I should be that way. And so, as you and I look at this man, Apollos, I think that while we think of him as a wonderful evangelist, we think of him as a wonderful teacher, I would like to think for a little while this evening of Apollos as the one who was teachable, as the one who was receptive. And the question comes to you and me, are you and I receptive to the things and the truths that God desires to teach us? You notice it says here in the 24th verse, and a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. Here we have brought before us something concerning this man Apollos. Who was this man Apollos who suddenly comes to Ephesus after Paul has left? And after he has left Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus, this man Apollos comes to Alexandria, and immediately our attention is fastened upon him, because this is no ordinary man. Here was a man who, of whom it is said he was a certain Jew who was born at Alexandria. Now, Alexandria in the ancient world, we know, was in the southeastern part of the Mediterranean. It was in Egypt, of course. It was a city which got its name because it was established by Alexander himself 300 years before our Lord Jesus Christ. But this city was a marvelous city because it was a center of commerce and it was a center of learning. It perhaps was one of the most intelligent and one of the most enlightened cities of the ancient world. In fact, it is said that Alexandria had a library that surpassed all the libraries of the entire ancient world. It was a seat of tremendous learning where the various cultures of Jews and Greeks and Latins gathered together, and where there were the schools of some of the greatest philosophers of that ancient world. And there is no doubt that this man Apollos was the product of one of those schools. There is no doubt that this man Apollos was a very learned and a very intelligent man. It is believed that there were at the time that this is written at least 1 million Jews in that city of Alexandria, and here was this man Apollos who was one of them. And it tells us he was an eloquent man. In other words, my friends, he was not only a man who was able to take in truth, but he was a man who was able to communicate it as well. He was a man who could express himself in a manner that instructed and drew multitudes of people to him. But it was not only that he was associated with the learning of that day, it was not only that he was a man that was very eloquent and able to express himself in such a way that people could understand, but he was a man who was mighty in the scriptures as well. And my friend, this is the remarkable thing about him. Here was a man who was learned in the scriptures. Now, of course, these were the Old Testament scriptures. Being a Jew, he had been instructed in the scriptures, and he had been instructed in the scriptures in the same way that the Arabs instructed their people, and that was repetition orally as they sat in class and recited orally what was impressed upon them, so that they not only got it through eye gate and ear gate, but it was indelibly expressed in their mind, impressed in their minds by expressing it as well. And here was a man who was learned in the scriptures. And I want you to notice in the 25th verse it says, this man was instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Here we have brought before us his manner. What was his manner? Well, it says he was fervent in the Spirit. Now, here was a man who, as far as we know, did not have the full knowledge of the salvation of God and the full knowledge of the truth of God, and yet concerning him it was said that he was fervent in spirit. This word fervent means he was boiling. He was warm. In other words, what he knew set him on fire. Even though he didn't know as much as he was going to know, nevertheless what he did know set him on fire. He was fervent in spirit. You know, sometimes we look at people who perhaps don't know as much as we think we know, and yet they're very fervent in spirit. You see people that are associated with these false cults, and you'll see them standing on street corners with their literature, trying to sell it. You'll see them knocking on doors, visiting people, trying to communicate what they know, and we look at them and we say, well, they're in error, they're deceived. But they're fervent in spirit for what they believe and what they know. We see those around us who perhaps do not have the full knowledge of the truth of God as we are privileged to think that we know it, and yet, my friends, they are people that are fervent in spirit. They're bubbling over and they're boiling over with the things that they know, and the things that they know are things that have gripped them, and they are things that are moving them. My friends, it's a wonderful thing to know God's precious truth. It's a wonderful thing to have the knowledge of many of His wonderful truths. But the question is, my friends, do these things set us on fire? Do these things cause us to be fervent in spirit? Do these things make us alive and make us realize that what the Lord has communicated to us, it is a thing that He desires that others should know as well? Fervent in spirit. You remember that in the 12th chapter of Romans, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God, brethren, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. You remember one of the things he says is that those who know him should be fervent in spirit, diligent in business, and serving the Lord. Fervent in spirit. Here was a man of whom it is said, he was fervent in spirit, and he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. That word diligently there, they tell us is really and truly the word accurately. He spake and taught accurately. And these things, my friend, these two words, spake and taught, are two different words. And the word spake seems to be the thought that this man was speaking what he knew wherever he went. In other words, it is the thought rather of a daily, every place, every circumstance, communicating of that which he knew to those with whom he came in contact. And the word taught here has the thought rather of a systematic, progressive presentation of the truth. In other words, when he came in contact with those who gave an ear to him, he not only spake to them, but he proceeded to systematically and orderly present to them an array of truth that would convince them concerning that which he communicated to them. I wonder how many of us are able to do that. He spake and taught accurately the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now here we have brought before us, my friends, his limitation. He knew only the baptism of John. It says here, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now that doesn't mean that he did not know anything about the Lord Jesus. That does not mean that he did not know anything about Jesus. If you were to look into the Revised Version or into Mr. Darby's translation, you would find that the word there, and this is authenticated by other reliable Bible translators, that he spake and taught diligently the things of Jesus, knowing only the baptism of John. In other words, my friends, he knew something about Jesus. He knew about the birth of Jesus. He knew about the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. He knew something about Jesus. He might have known even about the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as far as his experience was concerned, all the farther he had gone in his experience, and all the more that he taught us through his teaching was the baptism of John for repentance. Take your place as a sinner and acknowledge your need of a Savior and wait for the one who is the Messiah who will come to be the deliverer. How often we meet people like that are very limited in their teaching, very limited in their knowledge of God's salvation, very limited in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us here that when he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. You know, I think this is beautiful here. I think you might say that this is the turning point in the life of this man. I wonder if every one of us here tonight have had a turning point. A turning point in our experience. When you and I were brought to a real saving knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice that here we have a man, a husband, and his wife. They had come to listen to this man preach as he spake and taught diligently the things which he knew, and as they listened to him speak, why, they were persuaded that there was something lacking, something needed in the life and experience of this man. And I want you to notice how beautifully it says, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. They took him unto them. They didn't lay hold of him in a public place and made a public spectacle of him. No, the thought is that here this couple, as they listened to him, they sensed that there was something missing in this man's ministry. There was something missing in this man's experience. And they didn't go out and talk amongst themselves and say, well, you know, that poor fellow is to be pitied. After all, he comes so far short and he really doesn't know. They had a concern because there was something that they knew and something that they felt would be a means of blessing to this man, and it was the sense of their responsibility that what they knew, they had to communicate to this man so that he might have it as well. It says here, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. Now, if you'll notice, this word perfectly here is the same word in the original that is translated diligently in the 25th verse. Both of these words are one and the same. Apollos spake and taught accurately the things which he knew. Oh my, how wonderful. You know, we need accuracy today. We need accuracy in our knowledge of God's Word. We need accuracy in our understanding of God's Word. We need accuracy in our expressing and presenting of God's Word. And here we find that Apollos and Aquila, or Aquila and Priscilla, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately. More accurately. I wonder what it was that they said to him. I wonder what it was that they presented to him. I'm sure, my friends, they must have presented to him the sufficiency and the finality of the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Ah, friends, there's the way of God. What is the way of God? The way of God, my friends, is through the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you think of those words that the Lord Jesus uttered on the cross when he cried, "It is finished." Have you ever thought to yourself, what did the Lord Jesus mean when the Lord Jesus said, "It is finished"? It is finished. What was finished? My friends, I believe that when Jesus uttered, "It is finished" on the cross, he was expressing that the time of man's probation had come to an end. Up until that time, God had been trying man. Have you ever wondered why it was that God took 4,000 years before he sent his Son into the world? My friends, when Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, when they committed that first sin, if no other sin had ever been committed, God would have had to send his Son into the world to die for that sin. Because when he sinned, when they sinned in the Garden of Eden, why, God gave the promise of the coming of his Son, who would bruise the serpent's head, and he himself would be bruised in the heel. It was God telling man, right there at the very beginning of human history, he was telling them, there's only one way this sin can be put away, and that is my Son has to come into the world. He has to be born of a virgin, and he has to die on Calvary's cross to put away sin. But God didn't send his Son into the world then. Why did God wait 4,000 years before he sent his Son into the world? Why did he wait so long? Well, my friends, is it possible that perhaps if God would have sent his Son into the world, then man would have said, well, we wouldn't have needed him. Well, we could have saved ourselves. All we needed was a chance to save ourselves. God gave man 4,000 years of human history, 4,000 years of experience in which he tried man under various ways to see if man could redeem himself, if man could save himself. My friend, man couldn't. Man crowned all his sins. Man climaxed all his sins by taking God's Son himself and nailing him to the cross. I remember reading an article in a magazine a number of years ago where a preacher in the old country stood up and he said that if humanity had an exemplar of virtue, an epitome of virtue, a paragon of virtue and purity come before them, they would fall down and worship him. And the answer was, the paragon of virtue, the exemplar of virtue and purity came into the world 1900 years ago. And what did they do with him? They nailed him to the cross, saying, away with him, away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us. God presented his Son to men, and they nailed him to the cross. My friends, when he cried, "It is finished," he was telling the world the time of God's probation of man. Man's probation is finished. Man is on trial no longer. Man is guilty. Man can't save himself. I have to die. I have to finish the work. My friends, when he cried, "It is finished," he was saying that all the types and the shadows, all the sacrifices that were offered on Jewish altars were come to an end. He himself was the all-sufficient substance and fulfillment of that sacrifice, and that Jewish system of sacrifices was to be done away because he was offering the one sacrifice that could put away sin forever. Oh, when he cried, "It is finished," he was saying that the price for sin was paid. God's demands and justice had been met. And all that was required had been accomplished when he died on Calvary's cross. It is finished. I wonder, do you believe it's finished tonight? Are you able to say, "I know he finished the work"? 'Tis finished, yes. Every jot. Jesus paid the price in full. My friends, this is good news, is it not? I'm sure they must have brought before him that Jesus came, that this Jesus who died on the cross was the one who went down into death. For sin he rose again from the dead, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. That man received that message. But you know, friends, a person could receive that message and be saved and still be in need of further teaching. Remember that when the Lord Jesus came to the grave of Lazarus, and remember when he spoke and Lazarus came forth bound hand and foot, why, Jesus said to the disciples, "Loose him and let him go." Only the Lord Jesus could communicate life, but the disciples had to loose and let him go. He was bound in the grave clothes, and there are many tonight who are still bound in the grave clothes. Some years ago, I was in Waterloo with another brother holding some meetings, Waterloo, Iowa, and we were visiting in a home. Not people connected with the assemblies of God's people there in that city, but they were Christians, and we were visiting them. And the husband asked me, he says, "Do you know so-and-so?" I said, "Well, he's with the Lord now." He was speaking about one of the brethren there in Des Moines. I said, "He's with the Lord now." He says, "I'll never forget that man." I says, "You won't?" He says, "No." He says, "You know, I used to work in the bakery with him there in Des Moines." And he says, "You know, he was trying to bring before me that a person who is saved for eternity." And he says, "I fought him on a tooth and nail. I brought scripture after scripture before him to try and show him that we're not saved for eternity. And he came and he kept drumming scriptures into my mind, scriptures that I couldn't answer." And he says, "It didn't sink in then." But he says, "I'm thankful to say today that I'm sure that I'm saved with an eternal salvation." How many there are today? Yes, They believe they're saved. But to say they're saved with an everlasting salvation, that's going a little too far. Is it possible that a person is saved with an eternal salvation? Or am I saved today and perhaps I may be lost tomorrow? Oh, doesn't this doctrine of eternal salvation, doesn't it make you loose and careless in your living? I read an account several years ago about a young woman who believed just that. She was saved all right, but she didn't believe she was saved with an everlasting salvation. And she drifted away from the Lord. And when she drifted away from the Lord, why, she thought she was lost. And so she had to be brought back again. And then she drifted away again from the Lord. And then she had to be brought back again and so-called convert over, until one time she was so far away from the Lord, she thought, well, what's the use? What's the use? All I do is just drift back and come back. What's the use of me telling anybody else about this salvation? If this is the experience that one's going to have, what is there to encourage anyone about a thing like this? But she began to read the Word of God for herself. And as she read the Word of God for herself, she began to see that when a person is born again, that person is born of incorruptible seed, which liveth and abideth forever. She began to see that when she believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, He gave her everlasting life. She began to see something like the colored woman. You remember somebody was talking to her, and she was talking about being in the Savior's hand. And the person answered, yes, but man, do you know you may slip through His fingers? She says, I can't slip through His fingers because I is one of the fingers. I can't slip through His fingers. I am one of the fingers. She saw that she was a member of the body of Christ. And when this young woman saw that she was saved with an everlasting salvation, it was a deliverance to her soul. He who saved her was keeping her. And her heart was filled with love for the Savior, and she began to go a steady course and live a steady life. And there was no more lapsing back and going forth and lapsing back and going forth, because she had been brought into the wonderful truth of the salvation of God in Christ. Am I teachable about this? Am I teachable about the truth of baptism? Mr. George Mueller was a Lutheran preacher, or he was a Lutheran student, rather, studying for the ministry. And one day he was in a group of people, and he heard several women talking about the truth of baptism. And as he stood and listened to them for a few moments, while he came up to them, he says, ladies, he says, I am sure that you misunderstand the teaching of baptism. And he proceeded to expound what the church taught about baptism. And one of the ladies looked at him, and she said, Mr. Mueller, she says, I want to ask you a question. Have you ever really gone to the Word of God and gone to the Word of God to see what the Bible says about baptism? He says, well, he says, I can't say that I have. I've been accepting the teachings of the church, and that's what I'm learning. She said, Mr. Mueller, don't ever talk to anybody about baptism again until you have studied the Word of God for yourself and find out what the Word of God says about the truth of baptism. It jarred him. Especially to be spoken to by a lady like that. It jarred him. But he went home and he began to study what the Scripture said about baptism. And the more he studied what the Scripture said about it, because there was a teachable spirit, he began to see from the Word of God that baptism was something for believers. It was something for one who was saved. That baptism was what followed believing in the Savior. And it was a mark of one's identification with Christ. And it was a mark of one's death and burial with Christ and of resurrection with Christ. And when he saw that truth, he obeyed it. Dr. R.T. Arthur Pearson, I don't know how many of you have ever read his biography written by his son. He was one of the outstanding American Bible students and teachers. A man who was used of God to expound the truth of God. He was a Presbyterian preacher in Indianapolis for a number of years. And he went over to England and he preached in Charles Spurgeon's tabernacle there for some time during time of his sickness. He was known on various continents as an expositor and teacher of God's Word. And when that man, after many years of ministry and teaching, studied the Word of God, he saw that baptism was for a believer. And he had never been baptized as a believer. And so he determined, because he saw it from the Word of God, that he was going to obey. Friends on both sides of the ocean says, as he talked with them, "Why, Dr. Pearson, everybody knows that you're a Christian. Everybody knows what a wonderful teacher you are. Why, you don't have to be. Why, you're publicly identified with Christ." He says, "Yes, but," he says, "I have not obeyed this command of my Lord." And he says, "If ye call me Lord, Lord, why do ye not do the thing that I say?" And there at man, in his elderly period of life, after many years of fruitful ministry and Bible teaching, obeyed his Lord because he saw this was what the Word of God taught and what the Word of God wanted him to obey. Teachableness. Do you wonder that a man grows and goes on in the things of God when he has that spirit of teachableness? We find this man. It says, "Aquila and Priscilla heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more accurately." You know, I'm glad that Priscilla and Aquila weren't like some today, Christians. Well, after all, I'm not a teacher. Oh, yes, the teacher should have these things down. The teacher should be able to communicate the truth of God accurately. But after all, I'm not a teacher. You know, we were speaking last night about Anna and others who were in the right place at the right time. Well, Priscilla and Aquila were in the right place at the right time, weren't they? My, what they were about to reap, what they were about to see. Here was a man who was going to become a giant in the things of God and in the assemblies of God's people and in the work of God, and they were going to have the privilege of taking him into their homes and expounding. You know what expounding is? I don't like to use colored people too often as illustrations, but you know they say some wonderful things. And the colored woman's definition of an expounder of the Bible was, "That man sure exposes the Scriptures." Well, that's what an expounder is. It's a person who exposes the Scriptures. And that's what they did. Here, Priscilla and Aquila. Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife. There in the home, this man. Was it possible that they invited him over for a meal? And perhaps as he was sitting there at the meal, they said to him, "Why, Mr. Apollos, you know, we were listening to you. And we were just wondering about this. Have you ever considered this? Was this the thing that they began to expound?" I don't know how many of you have ever read Dr. James Gray's book on studying the Scriptures. But you know, he tells about the time when as a young student, a ministerial student, he was studying the Word of God, but he didn't seem to be getting anywhere, and he was just confounded and didn't understand, and he came to a Bible conference. And when he came to a Bible conference, he listened to the ministry of the Word, and between sessions, as he wandered around the grounds, he saw a man sitting under a tree. And as this man was sitting under the tree, he was reading the Word of God. And so James Gray began to speak to him, and this man began to unfold the Word of God to him. And as he unfolded the Word of God to him, why, this young man asked him, "How did you ever get these things? Where did you ever learn these things? How do you study your Bible?" And so this man began to bring before him how he read one book over and over again until it was so saturated his being. And he so saw the points of that book that he was able to just go from point to point, and he saw that book in its completeness. And then he went on to the next book, and then on to the next book. And James Gray said, "It revolutionized my ministry, it revolutionized my life, it revolutionized my whole program of study." And it was what he introduced into the Moody Bible Institute. He learned it from, he says, "I had to learn it from a poor, common layman." But he learned it. He learned it. Apollos learned it. Apollos listened, and here this couple communicated to him the way of God more accurately. We sometimes think, well, the teachers are the ones that need to be accurate. We, the common people, I'm no teacher. I don't profess to be a teacher. But my friend, shouldn't you know the way of God accurately? Are you not responsible to know the way of God accurately? Are you not responsible to learn the way of God accurately so that you're able to communicate it to others more accurately? Priscilla and Aquila did. And personally, I think this was perhaps the greatest work that they ever did, taking that man into their home and communicating to him the way of God more accurately. And it says here, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come helped them much which had believed through grace. I want you to notice, in the 25th verse, we have this man, or in the 26th verse, it says we have this man in the synagogue. But you notice in the 27th verse, it says, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much. Where do we find him now? We find him now not in the synagogue. We find him amongst those who are his brethren. His brethren in Christ. And he's helping them much through grace. And then notice it says, for he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. He had a new message. He had a new message. What is that message? That message, it says, he mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures. Yes, my friends, his message was based on the scriptures, but his message was that Jesus was, or as the margin says, Jesus is the Christ. You know, I like that marginal reading, Jesus is the Christ, not Jesus was the Christ. You perhaps heard the story of the teacher who asked the class of pupils, who is the greatest living man? And of course, one got up and said, President so-and-so. Another one got up and says, well, Willie Mays is the greatest. Another one got up and says, well, such a movie star is the greatest. And then finally a little boy got up and he says, I believe that the greatest living person today is the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, the teacher says, yes, but he's dead. Oh, no, he's not dead. He's not dead. My Sunday school teacher teaches me, and the Bible teaches me, that Jesus died for our sins. He was buried, but He rose again, and He's in heaven. And if He's in heaven, why, He is the greatest living man that there is today. Yes, He is. He is the greatest. He is living. He is Lord. He is Savior. He mightily convinced. They tell us that the real rendering here is, He bore down upon them with such power that their mouths were closed. They had nothing to say. You know, we're living in a day today of much vacillation. We're living in a day today of confusion, of wishy-washiness. We're living in a day today when people seem to think that the mark of intelligence and the mark of learning is to be sure of nothing. Did you ever hear about the two fellows who were talking, and one fellow says to the man who was a Christian, he says, well, he says, you know, I just can't believe, my belief is that you can't be sure of anything. You can't be sure of anything. And the man said, well, if you can't be sure of anything, then you can't be sure that you can't be sure of anything. If you can't be sure of anything, why, then you can't be sure that you can't be sure of anything. There are many people today who are longing for a consistent, reliable, dependable testimony of conviction. A conviction that can be based and backed and presented because it's backed by the Word of God. I read an article not so long ago about a professor, a doctor, who was addressing a group of students. And he was trying to bring before them the need for morality and the need for obedience to order and going along moral lines. And after he finished, one of the students got up and says, Doctor, the principles of morality that you present to us, what is the foundation? What do you found them on? What do you base them on? Why should we do this? Why should we act so? And the poor man didn't have a word to say, and his whole argument and his whole presentation just disappeared into thin air. Why? Because he had no foundation to base what he presented to them to believe and practice. You and I have a foundation. This is the foundation. This book doesn't speak doubtfully. This book doesn't hesitate. This book tells you and me what is true. And the apostle says, I have believed, therefore have I spoken. But the thing is, we need to be teachable. We need to be receptive. We need to be open to the things that God wants to communicate to us. Oh, I hope it is not true of us, as it was true of Israel. When the Lord says, I made known to them the great things of my law, but they were considered strange things to them. May they not be strange to you and to me. May we retain, may we cultivate the teachable spirit that is open and receptive to the truths of God. Shall we pray? Our Father, we desire to thank Thee this evening for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee that He said, I am come a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on Me should not abide in darkness. We thank Thee that He said, I am the light of the world. He that followeth Me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. We thank Thee for Thy precious Word which Thou hast given to us. We thank Thee for Thy Spirit, who is still here to open and take of the things of Christ and show them to us. We remember that our Lord said, when He shall come, He shall glorify Me. He shall show you the truth. He shall show you things to come. And so, Father, we pray that we might be receptive. We pray we might be like the Bereans of old, of whom it was said, they received the word of God with all gladness, And then they searched the scriptures to see if these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. And so, Father, we pray that we might believe. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We thank you now for this time we've spent together. Bless thy word to each one. In the Savior's precious name, amen.